We read the Word of God from 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. There is nothing explicit in this chapter about the Lord's Supper. And I didn't choose the chapter because it teaches about the Lord's Supper. The chapter is about the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ as the power of God unto salvation. And that gospel, as that gospel utterly damns and condemns every lie that militates against it, every one, no matter what the form. If you depart from the gospel one smidgen, the chapter condemns you and me. That's the spirit of the Reformed Confession of the Truth. The spirit that is not in vogue today. Indeed, it's hated and characterized most evilly. But it was the spirit of the Old Testament prophets. It was the spirit of Jesus Christ, who said, "Woe unto them." It was the spirit of Paul and of Peter and the spirit of the Catechism too. And the Lord's Day that we consider today shows that spirit. When the gospel is confessed, the lie must be condemned. And where the lie is not condemned, the gospel will no longer be confessed. Indeed, the lie will drive it out. That's what you see in this chapter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them that live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Thus far we read the holy and divine scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30, question and answer 80. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to His human nature is not now on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God His Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, many make no secret of their hatred of question and answer 80. And question and answer 80's sharp and uncompromising condemnation of Roman Catholicism as a false gospel, and the Mass in particular, as an accursed idolatry and a denial of Christ's one sacrifice. They twist themselves into knots, trying to explain why question and answer 80 does not really belong in the catechism. They footnote it, or they put an asterisk by it. All of that, they simply reveal their hatred for the questions and answers condemnation of the false doctrine of Rome. They charge that this question and answer militates against the irenic spirit of the catechism. By irenic spirit, they mean the peaceful spirit of the catechism, as though the catechism is a holy, peaceful document that only speaks the positive and doesn't speak the negative, which is laughable if it wasn't so serious. The catechism is not a document that only speaks positive. That's what many want today, only speak about the positive. Why do you have to condemn lies and false doctrines and point people out and name things as heresy and false doctrine, warn us against this and that? Why do you have to do that? Because the Bible does it. And the gospel demands it. And the Reformed creeds do it. And the formula of subscription requires it of every office bearer. And the catechism takes the lead in that. This isn't the only Lord's Day where the lie is condemned. What about Lord's Day 11? Do then they believe in Jesus who trust in themselves or in saints or any other creature? Not at all. So the catechism condemns as faithless and unbelieving and unsaved any who believe that something additional is needed for salvation than Christ, whether it be their decision or whether it be their works or their good life. They're faithless and they're unsaved. And the catechism does that throughout. It's no different than the Belgic Confession, and it's no different than the Canons of Dordrecht. And the catechism here too engages in a legitimate warfare against false doctrine. The Council of Trent had met, and the Council of Trent had condemned and anathematized the gospel so that the way of truth was evil spoken of. The way of truth was called a lie by Rome. The way of truth was called a cursed doctrine by Rome. The way of truth was slandered by all kinds of evil accusations. And Frederick was incensed. And he told his prophets, "You write a Lord's Day and a question and answer, and I'm going to put it in the catechism, and we're going to condemn Rome." And he did that at great peril to his life. It was illegal to do that. Illegal. He'd lose his kingdom. And he says, "I don't care. The truth condemns the lie." And where is that spirit today? Hardly to be found at all. That's because there's hardly any love for the truth. Where there's no love for the truth, you won't be able to condemn the lie. You won't have the stomach for it. Those of the Reformed faith who hate this Lord's Day trample on their father's own grave. And they'll return, too, to the idolatry of Rome and to its false gospel. That's what always happens when you won't condemn the lie. You'll be like a dog that throws up and then turns around and eats his vomit. Or like a sow that you wash up, and she goes right back and wallows in the mud. If you won't call false doctrine vomit, and you won't call false doctrine mud, you're going to eat it, and you're going to wallow in it. And so this morning, we're going to engage in a proper and right condemnation of false doctrine. We're going to show ourselves to be children, faithful children of our fathers who did the same. We're going to notice the differences between communion or the Lord's Supper and the Mass. We're going to notice what those differences are. We're going to notice what those differences mean. And we're going to know how those differences must be judged. There are differences between the Lord's Supper and the Mass. Those differences have to be obvious to any thinking individual, anybody with a set of eyes or a functioning brain. And the Catechism, however, does not merely deal with the fact that there are differences, but the Catechism demands that those differences be pointed out and the seriousness of those differences be explained and those differences be judged for what they are. That's what you have to do with the difference. There is the gospel and there is that which differs from the gospel. The gospel must be judged to be true and right. And that which differs from the gospel must be pointed out and judged for what it is. No one can merely say there are differences. There's differences. You have to say what those differences are, and you have to point out the seriousness of those differences. If there is no seriousness in the difference, those differences can be safely ignored. If the difference between this teaching and that teaching is merely like the difference between one human being and another human being, something superficial, you don't have to worry about those differences. And the Reformed faith even teaches that. Those that differ with us in not essentials, they shall not be rejected. I can differ from somebody, even substantially differ from somebody. And if it doesn't touch the gospel, I don't need to worry my head about it. But where those differences touch the gospel, and those differences touch the truth, and those differences corrupt the gospel, and those differences corrupt the truth, those differences must be judged. And there is a difference between the Lord's Supper and the Mass. First of all, there is a difference in name. Rome calls its ceremony the Mass. The origin of that name is shrouded in mystery. No one knows where the name came from. It probably refers to the fact that the Latin word for "you are dismissed" sounds something like Mass. And so when Rome celebrated the Lord's Supper, Rome dismissed those who were not allowed to come to that table. And so the word became Mass. But no one knows where that word came from. But it's a good thing that Rome calls its ceremony something different from what the Bible does. Because what Rome celebrates is nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ instituted in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed. It's simply an invention. It's a man-devised way of worshiping God. The Lord's Supper is just that. It's the Lord's Supper. It's communion. It's the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Christ called the ceremony that he instituted. And those differences then, beginning with the name, those differences extend down to the ceremony itself. That is how that ceremony is carried out. If you will in your mind's eye this morning, if you will by faith take yourself to the upper room on the night in which the Lord was betrayed, and you will see there with the eye of faith what the Lord instituted on that night, you will see how different the ceremonies are. After they had celebrated the Lord's Supper, when that table was strewn with the accoutrements of the Lord's Supper, the Lord, as it were, cleared a spot in front of him, and the Lord took bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, take, eat, this do in remembrance of me." And then after he had done that, the Lord took a cup, and he poured out a glass of wine, and he distributed it to the disciples, and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This is the New Testament in my blood." And then they sang very solemnly a psalm, probably Psalm 118. "The stone rejected by the builders has become the headstone of the corner." Then they went out into the night. Such was the simple ceremony that the Lord instituted. And so yet today, the Lord's Supper is a simple ceremony. There is the table carefully set. There is that table as it is carefully guarded by the elders and really by the whole congregation, so that that table is not profaned by an unworthy partaker. There are only two simple actions. There is the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine. There's the simple, solemn distribution of the elements. Then there's the recitation, verbatim, of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which He is present in His Spirit at the sacrament. There's the distribution of those elements. So simple. Because that whole ceremony is dedicated to and directed for the purpose of directing our attention to Christ. Christ as the only way of salvation. It's dedicated to confirming and assuring and sealing to us the gospel of our salvation, that Christ is our heavenly meat and drink, that we feast upon Him. We are saved by Him by faith alone. Rome's ceremony is a monstrosity. There's a massive altar, and there is all the trappings of that altar. There's a priesthood. There are all the diaconal assistants. There's the whole elaborate ceremony with the organs and the choirs. Then there is the heart of that where the priest says the words of institution over the elements and supposedly changes them into the body and blood of Christ, and then he sacrifices them upon the altar. What a monstrosity. They bury Christ. They bury him under all their ceremony and under all their false doctrine. And those external differences that anybody can see, those external differences serve the teaching of each distinct ceremony. It's good that those ceremonies are so externally different, because their teaching is so profoundly different. All of Rome's pageantry and Rome's monstrosity serves the monstrosity of Rome's doctrine. All the simplicity of the Lord's Supper serves the simple doctrine of the gospel. At heart, the differences between the Lord's Supper and the Mass are doctrinal differences. That's the only kind of difference, ultimately, that matters. Whatever corrupts the gospel is to be utterly and thoroughly rejected. It's really the only difference the Church of Christ is interested in. We can overlook a host of differences. Different order of worship, as long as all the elements are there. Want to sing without an organ? Fine, that's fine. Want to take collection in a box up front of church? I suppose that's okay. Host of differences. They don't mean a hill of beans. But no difference in doctrine may be tolerated. And I tell you, you depart from the doctrine of the gospel, and you step onto a train track, take you straight back to Rome. Here, the catechism gives, as it were, the antithesis in the truth. The lie does not always come with the brazen, hoarse forehead of Rome riding on a beast. That's not how the lie comes. The apostle says that among you will be false prophets and teachers who privily bring in damnable heresy. Privily. That's with secrecy and guile. With secrecy and guile. They don't say, here I am, I'm going to preach to you false doctrine now. Here I am. The apostle says, they deny the Lord that bought them. And he doesn't mean there that they were purchased by Jesus Christ and now they're going to deny him. No, he's talking about their doctrine. He's talking about how they privily bring in a damnable heresy. He's giving, as it were, the Spirit's revelation with regard to the false teacher, the anatomy of that false teacher. He's explaining what privily means. How can somebody privily bring in a false doctrine? He comes proclaiming Jesus Christ. He comes talking about grace and salvation. He promises you liberty. My doctrine is going to make you free. But if you put that doctrine to the test, and you examine that doctrine denies Christ. It denies the sufficiency of Christ's work as the only way of salvation. It denies that your salvation and my salvation is of grace and only of grace, not at all of works. It denies the central heart of the gospel and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And wherever you have that denial, you have a damnable heresy. Because when you examine the doctrine, they deny the Lord that bought them. They come in proclaiming Christ, but their doctrine in the end under examination is anti-Christian. That doesn't always take the form of Rome's doctrine. If there was going to be a false teacher that arose among you, you may not expect that he's going to set up an altar and he's going to put on a Roman Catholic priest robe and he's going to say to you, now I'm going to sacrifice the Mass in front of you. That's not how you and I would be taken back to Rome. It'll be privily. It'll be with guile. It'll be deceptive. It'll be hard to figure out. But when you examine that false teacher's doctrine, he denies Christ. He taught something other than Christ and only Christ. And faith in Christ is the only way of salvation. Then you have a damnable heresy. And that will lead to Rome. The catechism, I said, presents, as it were, the stark antithesis. You understand what that means? Today in the world, this is the stark antithesis. It's the official doctrine of the Protestant Reformed churches. That's the faithful church. That's the faithful church that teaches this creed. We teach the gospel. That's the antithesis today. Everyone else falls somewhere in between. I'll say this, you depart from the doctrine of the Protestant Reformed churches as it's officially maintained. And you have stepped on that train track and you're going to go back to Rome. Because Rome's is the damnable heresy. And it's rawest, most stark, and terrible form. And we may not be naive either. Peter says to us, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Peter there begins with a but. Very important but. That but stands in contrast to what he just said in the end of chapter 1. That God gives in the scripture a more sure word of prophecy. A more sure word of prophecy. It's surer. It's more certain than God's own voice heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's more sure because it's written down. You can go back to it time and time again. And that more sure word of God shines as a light in the dark place. That more sure word of God is the only light that any human being has in the entire world. All the world sits in darkness. You and I by nature sit in darkness. The word of God is the only light. It's the only light in which you can judge anything and know for certain and be assured that that's the truth. You have a more sure word, but just like in the Old Testament there were false prophets, so in the New Testament there shall be false teachers who will privily bring in damnable heresies. And those damnable heresies are all the false doctrines about Jesus Christ. And those false doctrines have, as it were, their epitome in Rome. Rome's the great whore. I don't doubt at all that Scripture, when Scripture speaks of the whore, has Rome in particular in view. When Scripture speaks of that beast that arises up out of the sea, who looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon, has Rome in particular in view. And Peter will have us under no illusion about what false doctrine does and how serious that false doctrine is. Peter says, if you examine a doctrine and you come to the conclusion that that doctrine denies Christ, denies grace, you have a damnable heresy, and that word damnable means destructive. Destructive. And Peter makes an astonishing comparison there in the chapter about that false doctrine. We tend to minimize false doctrine. That's what we do. We minimize it. We say, well, I suppose it isn't that bad. But Peter calls it damnable, and he makes a startling comparison. How bad is false doctrine? How bad is it? He says, it's like the angels who kept not their first estate. That rebellion that was led by Satan in heaven, that monstrous rebellion that broke the peace of heaven and in the end broke the peace of the earth and tore God's universe to smithereens. False doctrine is like that. It's like the angels who kept not their first estate. And false doctrine, he says, is like the old world. He's referring there to the old world before the flood, the world as it developed in sin, the world that had those men who were giants in sin. That world that became so rotten and so hardened in its sin, so smug in its unrighteousness, that they supposed that they sat in the very lap of God. They persecuted and ridiculed Noah, and God sent the flood to take them all away. That's how bad false doctrine is. And false doctrine is like Sodom and like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, with all of their homosexual acts and all of their hedonism and all of their wickedness, whose cry, God said, went up to heaven, so that all of their fornicating and all of their adultery and all of their wickedness was a stink and a revolting sight and sound to God. That's what false doctrine is. That's how serious it is. Where false doctrine comes, where false doctrine is taught, this is what God sees. He sees something similar to what he saw in heaven when Satan rebelled against him. He sees and hears something similar to what he heard before the world was destroyed by the flood. He sees and hears something similar to what he saw and heard in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he hates it. The Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. False doctrine is so serious because it's destructive. It destroys. Because of it, the way of truth will be evil spoken of. You want proof of that? Look at our Lord. Look what they did to him. There was no more perfect teacher. He was God. He was the perfect man. He didn't make any mistakes. He taught perfectly. His words, they're beyond criticism. They're beyond reproach. You can't take a sermon of the Lord and pick it apart. Say, well, in this statement you should have said it this way, and that statement you should have said it this way, and this offended that person, and that offended this person. And he was perfect teacher. And still they crucified him. Because that's what the lie does to the truth. The lie persecutes, casts out, kills, stones, murders, destroys the truth always. It is a damnable heresy. It always destroys. It can do nothing else but destroy. It does not build up. It does not edify. It is not at all good. It's destructive. It destroys, just like the sin of Satan destroyed in heaven and the whole creation, just like the sin of the old world destroyed that world, just like the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, so the sin of false doctrine destroys in the church. It destroys more effectively. It destroys more effectively than if a minister would take a gun to the pulpit or a sword in the pulpit and he would shoot every member of the congregation with that gun. Or he would run through with his sword every individual in that congregation. False doctrine destroys more effectively than that, because you know what? The gun can only take your life, your physical life, but false doctrine takes your soul. It takes your soul, and it casts your soul down into hell. False doctrine destroys members. False doctrine destroys families. False doctrine destroys churches and homes and schools and whole generations. That's the charge against Rome and against every false doctrine. That's why the Bible says Rome as the whore is drunk with the blood of saints. She has murdered mercilessly, cruelly, and eternally billions and billions of people. And such is the charge of the Word of God against every false doctrine. It destroys. It destroys people, souls, families, and churches. And what is Rome's false doctrine that so destroys? What does Rome and the Mass proclaim, as it were, as the epitome of every false doctrine? Where every false doctrine leads, what does Rome say? Whenever Rome celebrates the Mass, what is proclaimed in that Mass? What is proclaimed in that Mass is two things. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross does not take away sin, except if Rome sacrifices Christ on her altar. We can summarize that even better, or more succinctly. Rome declares with every Mass, Christ and His sacrifice on the cross was not enough. Not enough. Did not pardon sin. Did not grant salvation. Did not reconcile to God. That's Rome's doctrine. The sacrifice of Christ was not sufficient for salvation. Unless Christ is sacrificed by Rome. That's a fitting doctrine for Rome. Rome kills Christ daily by her own admission. She crucifies Christ daily upon her own altar. She tramples underfoot the blood of the cross on her own altar. And the Mass teaches that Christ is to be worshipped in that bread and wine. Rome says the priest transforms that bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, so that there on Rome's altar is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So that when you come up to get your piece of bread, you have to kneel. And in your kneeling, you worship that piece of bread. so that Rome's doctrine is idolatry. Idolatry on the raw scale, idolatry like the idolatry of the Canaanites that made images to Baal out of gold and stumps and rocks. Rome makes an idol of Jesus Christ in the bread. Rome worships a piece of bread. And I say that's the heart of every false doctrine. As Peter says, they deny the Lord that bought them. The heart of every false doctrine is a denial of the perfect sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ for the salvation of His people. And that denial of the perfect sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ for the salvation of His people is also the creation of an idol. Then something else must save you. Don't you see that? False doctrine and idolatry really are identical. If Christ's cross is not sufficient, something else must save you. What is that something? It doesn't really matter at that point what something else is. Rome says it's that piece of bread that you eat that gives you grace, by which you do good works. That's what saves you. And false teachers and heretics throughout the centuries of the Christian church have always said something else besides Christ save you. Arminius said that it was your act of faith. God gave you grace. And by that grace, God gave you everything that you needed to believe, and you just by an act of your own free will had to believe. Such essentially was the doctrine of the false of the unconditional covenant that Skilder taught. Essentially Arminianism. Skilder said God gives grace to every child in the covenant. Everyone who's baptized gets grace. Everybody does. They're all basically regenerated, and only now by an act of their own will do they got to, as it were, sign the check. Sign the check. God in baptism writes you a check for eternal life. All you got to do is sign it. But that's idolatry. You trust yourself. Every false doctrine, if it denies perfect sufficiency of the cross of Christ, also at the same time creates an idol. Because something must save you other than Christ. Besides, with regard to Rome, we condemn all the rest of its doctrine, as that is epitomized in the Mass, its priesthood. We don't need a priesthood. We are all priests, every one of us, from the tiniest little baby to the oldest member of the congregation. Every single believer is a priest. We have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. There's no intermediary. We receive grace from God directly through the means of grace. We don't need an intermediary. That's what Rome says. The church is the intermediary, the mediator between the believer and Christ. The church gives grace. No, the church does not. Christ does. God does directly to you and me. By faith, through the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. We reject all of Rome's works righteousness. Why did Rome teach what it taught about the Lord's Supper? Because Rome, that doctrine stood in the service of works righteousness. You get grace in order that you might perform works. And by means of those works, you can be saved. Besides, we reject all of Rome's universal grace. Anybody who got that bread got grace. Well, that's just wicked. Universal grace? By means of a piece of bread? All of Rome's doctrine is gross wickedness. And I say to you, that's where every doctrine leads. False doctrine leads. It is not surprising at all that Reformed people flock to Rome. There's so many of them. Rome actually had to create a special department to receive the flock of people that used to have this as their confession. Can you believe that? That's stunning. Their grandparents listened to the minister preach like I'm preaching to you. Don't think they didn't. They did. They condemned Rome. But damnable heresy came in. This false doctrine and that false doctrine. And they hopped on a train, and that train took them right to Rome. And Rome murders them mercilessly and makes herself drunk on their blood. And so how must we judge these differences? They must be judged as a damnable heresy. They must be. Any doctrine that denies the perfect sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, any doctrine that substitutes anything for faith alone in Jesus Christ as the only instrument of our salvation, which is the essence of Rome's doctrine, must be denied as a damnable heresy. It is not a gospel. Rome does not teach the gospel. It teaches another. Rome has a gospel. It's another gospel. But it's no gospel at all. Rome's doctrine and all that are like it fall under the fearful anathema of the Holy Ghost and the Apostle Paul. Let him be accursed. They fall under all the condemnations of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. And how must we judge what that doctrine does? That doctrine utterly destroys. There is no salvation in Rome. Membership in the Roman Catholic Church is destruction. And that's true of every doctrine like Rome's. You sit under it, and you'll be destroyed by it, without any doubt. Rome and all who feed the people of God false doctrine are like those parents that Christ held up as the epitome of cruelty and wickedness. They feed their children scorpions and stones. Only the gospel. The gospel proclaimed in the Lord's Supper. What is that beautiful, beautiful gospel? Testifies to us. As a sinner, I need to hear this. I only ever want to hear this. Nothing else. Because I know who I am. I know my nature. And I know all my transgressions and all my guilt. If I have to go to God through faith in my works, I'll run from Him. I'll never go to Him because I can't. I'll be condemned. I want to hear this. We have the full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has offered once on the cross. Do you believe that? Then all your sins are forgiven. And I want to hear this. We by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, according to His human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God His Father. You believe that? You're one plant with Christ, partaker of all His riches and gifts. You can never fall away. You're going to enter heaven. You can go to God at any time and lay all your needs before Him, because you're one plant with Christ. And I want to hear this. He's in heaven at the right hand of God His Father and will there be worshipped by us. To worship Him. Not deny Him, to worship Him. Not to say He's not enough, to worship Him. To call upon His name, to call Him your Lord and your God. To seek Him only for salvation, to believe in Him, to cleave to Him, to love Him with all your heart as your only Savior, to worship Him in heaven by faith. Let us then, who love Christ and His truth, also so judge about the lie. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for delivering us from the fearful corruption of the Mass and that terrible false doctrine. And we who have been delivered, may we love Thy truth. May we always condemn the lie, that we might not be as dogs and pigs who befoul themselves with the corruptions from which they have been delivered. And so, Lord, give us a zealous, uncompromising zeal for Thy truth and for the condemnation of the lie. For Jesus' sake, and the pardon of our sins. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.